Our gospel reading this morning is from Luke, and the lectionary writers didn't chop this one up so much. The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. You can find it on page 949 of the Church Bibles. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Ancient Jewish customs stipulated that an inheritance in a case like this in our reading today would be divided. The older brother would get 2/3 and the younger brother would get 1/3. Jewish rabbis were often called upon to settle matters like this. So the scene here really isn't all that extraordinary. But Jesus refuses to be pulled into this family squabble. He asks, "Who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" He senses something else going on. He's prompted to deliver a warning about greed. Now, there doesn't seem to be anything unjust about this man's request. He simply wants what is rightly his. We church people, especially mainline Protestants, so often get upset when we sense an injustice. We want things to be just. But in this case, Jesus is more concerned about something else than he is about justice. He senses that the man in the crowd is motivated by his greed, and he tells a parable. A rich farmer has the problem of a bountiful harvest and is trying to figure out what to do. His plan is to pull down his old barns and build bigger ones. What's wrong with that? Especially in today's economy, that might create a few jobs. And we remember something from the Old Testament about building barns and storing bumper crops, don't we? Isn't that what Joseph told the Pharaoh to do? Then it was a great career move for Joseph, and it resulted in saving his family back in Israel from famine. The farmer continues planning, envisioning that after the new barns are built, he'll be able to say to himself, "You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." This too might remind us of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 22, the prophet laments, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Ah, this seems to be where the farmer may have gone wrong. He has forgotten about death. He's forgotten about the uncertainty of life. God reminds him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. These things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Jesus closes the parable warning of the futility of those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God. We can be tempted to wriggle out of the demands of Jesus' teaching in a case like this, can't we? Surely it doesn't apply to us. We're not that rich. We're not farmers, nor are we complaining about not getting an inheritance. It can't be about us. Or we might be tempted to use the passage simply to scold either others or ourselves. Look at all the rich fools around us, we might say. They need to be chastened. They need to hear this word from the Lord. We might even read it to condemn all rich people, ourselves included, and conclude that the Savior calls us all to a strict poverty. But this is too simple. Either of these lets us off the hook a little too soon. This avoidance or this scolding lets us off the hook because it doesn't really get to the heart of the matter. Krista and I have become regular viewers of the TV show Mad Men. Do any of you watch it? It's set in early 1960s New York on Madison Avenue. And it depicts the advertising industry, all of the fallen human aspects of it. In an era when advertisers started to move from touting products to selling lifestyles, to selling value systems. I don't know that I recommend it to everyone. It's not particularly edifying, and it's especially not for kids. But it is a fascinating look at the fallenness of humanity. It gives you a somewhat behind-the-scenes look at the age-old question of what makes us happy. This is an intractable problem. And the show reveals how it troubles even those who seem to be the experts at telling us how to be happy. Don Draper, the main character, and the creative director of the fictional agency in the show, said in an episode a few years ago, "Advertising is based on one thing, happiness. And do you know what happiness is? Happiness is the smell of a new car. It's freedom from fear. It's a billboard on the side of the road that screams the reassurance that whatever you're doing is okay. You are okay." And yet as the weeks go by, we see just how elusive happiness is, even for Don Draper. We live now in the cultural worlds that those advertisers created and in the tales that they spun. Few commercials now sell the benefits of one product over another. If we turn down the volume during many commercials these days, we can hardly figure out what product they're for. But we can tell that whatever product it is, it will make us more attractive. It'll make us more secure. It'll remove any risk from our lives. It'll lead us to the fulfillment of all of our dreams. If you've looked into buying a new cell phone recently, you'll know what I'm talking about. The new Droid X by Motorola apparently turns your eyes into captivated apertures of ecstasy. Its web-busting speed turns your arms into blistering, churning pistons. Its power, intelligence, and intuition, it's not a better phone, it's a better you. Let's go get one. Now, I can't just pick on Motorola. Most of you know that I'm an Apple guy, and they're the same way. Apparently, the new iPhone 4 is so much more than just another new product. I mean, this will have a lasting impact on the way that we will actually connect with each other. It's going to change the way we communicate forever. This is the iPhone 4. Were the claims about the previous versions any less revolutionary? We're bombarded with messages like this from the moment we wake up until the moment we go to bed. If we buy this product, we'll have a different life. It's not just cell phones, it's computers, it's cars, sneakers, clothes, TVs, books, websites, music, makeup, travel. And there is a great moment when we've bought something, isn't there? After we've bought it, but before we've used it, all seems right with the world. Maybe we're blessed to live all the way across town from the Apple store. That way we get to enjoy that feeling a bit longer. Then we get home, we turn on our new computer or we put on our new outfit, and a day or two later we realize that we're still the same schmuck that we were before. So then we start looking for the next thing, the next product that will make us happy. No matter what our income level, we are seduced into thinking that if we had just a little bit more, then we wouldn't have to worry about so much. If we made just a little bit more, we'd be able to easily afford that newer car so we don't have to worry about the older one breaking down. Just a bit more, and it wouldn't be such a struggle to get that new mower. Just a bit more, and we could afford that better vacation, save a bit more for the kids' college or for retirement. Just a bit more, then things would be easy. Just a bit more, and we'd finally have a little breathing room. Just a bit more, and I'll be able to say to myself, soul, you've stored away all that you need to. Your future is secure. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That's all we want, isn't it? A little security, a little rest. St. Augustine knew something that all of the advertisers don't want us to find out. Our hearts are restless, he prayed to God, until they rest in you. Today's passage grabs us because it is so easy for us to forget that our security rests in God, not in our money or in our things. The beginning of the parable makes this evident. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. Not the rich man grew a good crop and brought in a good harvest. The land of a rich man. His vocation was to be a farmer, and it's evident that he did what he was supposed to do. He lived into that vocation as best he could. But it's not working out his vocation that is the reason for his success. It's the land. It's God's providence that is responsible for his wealth. We know that the same is true for us. It's God's providence that is responsible for any wealth that we have. Yes, we work hard for what we receive, and yes, we are rightly proud of a good day's work. But we also know that even the things that we work for are a gift from God. God's grace starts out from the beginning and continues with us through the end. Look around us. In his book, Tell It Slant, Eugene Peterson describes the Creator's generosity. We are given what we need, but also much, much more. We are given not just a few trees to shade us from the sun, but entire forests of pine and beech and oak. We are given not just a few stars so that we can locate north and navigate our ships, but skies full of pictures and stories. We are given not just a few birds to keep the insects under control, but a huge ballet company of shapes and colors and songs, pirouetting and cutting arcs through the air for our endless delight. It's possible to be rich toward God because God has been extravagantly rich toward us. If we read on in Luke, beyond where our passage stopped today, as Jesus continues talking with the crowd, we get an idea of what it means to be rich toward God instead of storing up treasure for ourselves. The Message paraphrase puts this very well. What I'm trying to do here is get you to relax, not be so preoccupied with getting so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things. But you know both God and the way he works. Steep yourself in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Don't be afraid of missing out. You're my dearest friends. The Father wants to give you the very kingdom itself. Be generous. Give to the poor. Get yourselves a bank that can't go bankrupt. A bank in heaven, far from bank robbers, safe from embezzlers, a bank you can bank on. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being. The parable urges a simple response: be rich towards God. How do we do this? How do we do this in our personal lives? How do we do it in our life together at Parkwood? Maybe it's a call to spend our time in conversation with each other, witnessing to what God is doing in our lives, as much as witnessing to that latest gadget that we just bought. Maybe it's a call to cultivate our prayer life as much as we cultivate our online presence on Facebook. Maybe it's a call to tend to our reading of Scripture as much as we tend to our favorite TV shows or movies or entertainment. It's not that it's bad to eat, drink, or be merry. It's not. But if eating, drinking, being merry, consuming, if that is the main thing, if that is the main focus in our life, we've missed the boat. We've misplaced our treasure. We've misplaced the object of our hearts. Our life does not consist, Jesus tells us, in the abundance of possessions. We were made for something better than that. We were made for communion with God and with each other. C.S. Lewis writes of this problem of misplaced focus. The woman who makes a dog the center of her life loses in the end, he says, not only her human usefulness and dignity, but even the proper pleasure of dog keeping. The man who makes alcohol his chief good loses not only his job, but his palate and all power of enjoying the earlier and only pleasurable levels of intoxication. He might have used different examples if he wrote today instead of nearly a century ago, but I think the gist would be the same. In a different writing, he put it another way. Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. We never get, say, even the sensual pleasure of food at its best when we're being greedy. Where is our focus? Where is our security? Where is our rest? Come unto me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.